Turn tonight again, if you would please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. And then let's stand. And tonight we'll read just verses 11 and 12 together. It will constitute our preaching passage this evening. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. I'll try and get the chapter right. I read a whole chapter in Sunday school this morning. That was the wrong chapter. Not that there are wrong chapters in the Bible, but it wasn't the chapter that was going where I want. Totally out of character. Nobody said a word. And I realized as I was almost at the end that this cannot possibly be the passage making the point I'm trying to make. So 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 11. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's pray. Father, please help us tonight. Lord, not just in these few minutes that we have together, but help us to be people who do pray and who do know how to pray. And so, Lord, may this not just be an exercise in church attendance for us this evening, but do indeed please teach us how to pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may, of course, be seated. So we're just giving some time to the subject of prayer. I thought that appropriate. It's always a timely subject. Not always the most exciting, perhaps, but the people of God almost always acknowledge or believe that they have some deficiency in their prayer life. And so I thought we would give some time to reading through and giving some diligent attention to the prayers of Paul and the way that he spoke. Last week, from verses 1 and through 10, we developed Paul's undergirding thinking. This was the way that Paul thought about all of the people that he ministered to. That was paramount in his mind for them was their spiritual well-being. And that their material situation, whether it be their abundance or their poverty, whether it be their persecution or their peace, were instruments that God was using to bring them to the right spiritual place. And that this should drive our prayers. This should be first and foremost how we think. So that we don't just mouth words, but we genuinely have the mentality that Jesus had. When he said, "Now, Father, if there be any way for this cup to pass from me, but not my will but yours." And I think that that would be, in a nutshell, what Paul is arguing. And so, it's possible, I think, to spend time praying, but to not be maximizing the use of that time. And so Paul looked at these people and he points out to them that he views them primarily through spiritual development. And even though they are being horrifically persecuted, that this is something that God is using and God will be glorified and God will ultimately vindicate them. And he says then, we talked about this last week, verse number 11, "Wherefore also we pray always for you, since he viewed their lives as having ultimately spiritual significance, not material significance, if I could put it that way, he prayed for them to a specific end. He prayed for them in a specific way. And he prayed for them that way so that, verse number 11, wherefore also we pray always for you, if I may insert not a word but part of the intention, so that our God would count you worthy of this calling. So that God would count you worthy of this calling. And the word call means exactly what we think it means. If you look at your phone and there's a number that you recognize, you're being called. Or if you hear your name, you're being called. You're being called out by name. This is the idea, being called. It is one of the New Testament ways that God describes saved people. And that's the way Paul is using it here. That you may be counted worthy of this call. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." When Paul was on the road to Damascus, he was with traveling companions. Everybody heard something. But only Paul heard the voice of the Lord. And this is reflective, folks, of all true conversion experiences. What is noise to the world, the blah, blah, blah of the gospel message, is the voice of God to us. And we heard it, and we embraced it, and it meant something to us. This is a precious element. It is one of the ways, about 9 or 10 times, the New Testament refers to the saved as those that God has called. And I'm really just going through all that because I want to make sure that we understand this clearly. Paul is not praying for them that they would earn their salvation. Paul is not praying. Now, he's not saying now, so I'm praying to this end that you would live in such a way that you would be saved. And in fact, folks, if you look very carefully at verse number 11, Paul is not even saying, I'm praying that you will walk worthy of the call. That's what he says in Ephesians 4:1. I beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. That's not how he's praying here. His prayer here is, to this end I am praying for you. If I can put it in these words, that God would be happy to claim you as His. That God would look at the lives that we live and the way we endure, and part of the call is to suffer. And God would go, those are my people. Those are my people. Paul's prayer here is that God would count us worthy. So let me, before I go any farther, let me propose to you a little question to ask yourself. Do you think that's possible for you? And I'm not all about self-affirmation and ego and self-esteem. Let me ask you seriously, do you believe that it would be possible for you to live in such a way that God would count you worthy? This is how Paul is praying for these people, folks. It must be a reality. There must be some substance to it that we can live lives that are not, we're not talking about never sinning again, but we can live lives of consecration and dedication and service in such a way that God goes, now that guy is worthy I am happy to claim him as my own. Are we sinners? Yes. And we're going to get to this. I want to unpack this and explore this a little bit further in just a moment. Are we sinners? Yes. Are you a sinner? Yes. Are you only a sinner? No. You're not only a sinner. You're a saint. You're not this one-sided, lopsided being who just flop, 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 always wrong, always wrong, always wrong, always wrong. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. There is something else living there. It is possible, folks, to live in such a way. It is possible. Look at them. Look at how this moves on down here, right? Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. This is how Paul is praying. To this end, towards this purpose, we are praying so that God would count you worthy and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. We tend to think that Christianity looks like this. I'm a sinner, which is true. I'm depraved, which is true. So if I want something, it must be bad. So, and I mean, sometimes, folks, people go through all kinds of horrific contortions on this. Right? I want it. I can't possibly want a good thing. So therefore, if I want it, God can't possibly want me to have it. So the way that I know that it's the will of the Lord for me is that I don't want it. God wants it for me, and I don't really want it because I never want anything that's good. I would just point out to you that Paul is actually arguing against that kind of logic right here in this passage. He is building upon the fact that these people are truly saved. They are regenerated, and part of their regeneration is a new man that actually wants good things. Paul said to the Philippians, "It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." In fact, folk, there ought to be appetites to do good things in the lives and hearts of God's people. Now, again, let me just kind of work this down a little bit. Okay, we'll just kind of walk away from this text. Let me take a couple of areas, two specific things, and kind of walk through how this would be. I would suggest in conjunction with this, right? God works good appetites in the lives of his people. He is a good God. He has planted his nature in people. They have new natures. They are regenerated people. And they have good appetites. How do I know if it's the right appetite? How do I know that if what I want could possibly be the right thing? Well, first of all, and this is the obvious no-brainer, it has to fit within the scriptures. I mean, it'd just go off and be foolish for a moment. Nobody could say, "I believe God's will for my life is that I be a bank robber." How can I dismiss that categorically out of hand? It is totally inconsistent with the nature of God and everything we know about God in the Bible, right? It is not the will of God that anybody be a thief ever. So the desire has to have some biblical validation. Secondly, that appetite should be, to some extent, validated by the assembly of God's people. And I'm going to take that and I'm going to go off at even a different, further, deeper tangent in just a moment. All right? So let's just take two things. All right? Number one, let's take a guy like me. There are absolutely no New Testament verses that describe the call to the ministry. None. There are no New Testament verses that tell a guy, this is what it should be like. This is how it should look. There is this. If a man desireth the office of a bishop, he desireth a good thing. So how will this work? God will implant within a man a desire for this good thing. If a man desireth the office of a bishop, he desireth a good thing. Is that it? And by the way, in many of our independent fundamental circles, particularly the more radical ones, or as I think of them, the redneck fundamentalist ones, that is it. Bless God, don't know nothing else but God called me to preach. But biblically, now, number one, that man must fit the biblical qualifications. If any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good thing. A bishop then must be. Can never separate the good desire from the biblical requirement. Then if you go to Acts chapter 13 and verse number 4 and chapter 14, it is abundantly clear that having the appetite from God and fulfilling the qualifications of the Bible, he must meet the approval of the assembly. In other words, folks, if I said, I think God wants me to be a pastor, and I said, I think that I pretty well, I mean, not perfectly, because there's always room for growth and improvement, but I don't think that you can find anything blatantly against me from 1 Timothy chapter 3 or Titus chapter 1, and yet the entire assembly said, yeah, but we don't think you're the guy for us. That's the end of it. Illustration number two. What if you want to get married? What if you want to get married? When you start walking your way through the Bible, folks, the Bible presents an entire diverse scenario of the way people found their spouses. But if I can be just very American for a moment, the only guy in the whole Bible who met his soulmate was Adam. Because she was handcrafted from him for him. And pretty much after that time, everybody else is picked from a pool. But what if you want to get married? Well, again, this is a good desire. Solomon wasn't trying to be funny and he wasn't trying to be demeaning to women when he said, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing. It's a good thing to be married. It's a good thing to have a spouse. It is a good thing to have an heir together of the fellowship of life. But again, folks, no believer gets to be married independent of what the Bible teaches. We've had people. We had somebody, I couldn't believe it. They stood up and taught that they had, since they had married an unbeliever and their marriage worked out and their spouse got saved, that this was a good pattern. But the Bible is very clear. You have no permission to marry an unbeliever. No believer has permission to marry an unbeliever, no matter how nice they are. But on the other hand, folks, the New Testament never. I mean, I would increasingly argue that men preparing to ministry must have the approval of the assembly. that everybody must be on board with this, that it is a God-implanted desire, that scriptural qualifications are met, that the assembly is enthusiastic to do it. But the New Testament never really does say that the entire church body gets to sign off on your marriage partner. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad for that, that when you came to me and said, Pastor, we want to talk to you about a wedding day. I said, well, we can't really talk about a wedding day yet because the church has to approve you who you're going to marry. And nevertheless, folks, the Bible is very clear. That the counsel of godly people is invaluable and should not be ignored. Which leads me down the road even further on my little rabbit trail. We are so enslaved to the idea that ministry constitutes a classroom, a curriculum, and a time. I'm going to read the lesson, I'm doing ministry. I'm going to sing the song, I'm doing ministry. And then I'm going to go down and do ministry. That we never think of those kinds of things as genuine ministry. That the possibility is that saying to somebody, you look like a really good fit, is a good thing. Or saying to somebody, I'm very apprehensive about that relationship, and here are the biblical reasons why. Or to say to someone, we are just thrilled at the ministry that God has given you of preaching the word, or I have some apprehensions about these things, and here they are. Those are things we tend to shun, or we tend to think of as not being ministry, when the truth, folks, is those fall more within the framework of what the Bible talks about when it talks about ministering to each other than it ever does when we stand up in front of a class and teach a lesson from a curriculum. So let's go back to the text. All of that to build this point. Paul was praying to this end, that he saw their lives as having overarching spiritual value. He was concerned for their spiritual well-being, and to whatever extent their material well-being and their peace and safety fit into that, fine, but their spiritual development was paramount. He was praying for them that God would count them worthy of their calling, and that they would be filling all of the goodwill that God had placed in their hearts. That all of the good appetites and desires that God had given them would come to fruition. How will that happen? The end of verse number 11, the work of faith with power. Remember how God spoke to these folks in the very beginning? 1 Thessalonians 1:2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. There it is, 2 Thessalonians 1:11. Your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. How will this happen? This will happen with the work of faith, with the work of faith with power. And I think obviously Paul means God's power, not human power. Right, so to this end, I'm praying for you. I am praying for you that you will be counted worthy of your calling, that you will do all of God's good will, and that you will do all of this in the power of God's Holy Spirit. And all that we do, folks, is really done in the power of the Spirit. There's nothing wrong with praying for the Spirit. We should be praying for the power of the Spirit. We should be saturating our minds with the Bible. We should not be expecting some kind of physical jolt, some kind of halo around our heads. But we should be expecting divine energy. The Holy Spirit is our power for living, our guide in life and in the Bible. He is our helper. He is our companion. And Paul is praying for the Spirit of God to work effectually in them to do God's will. This is how we should be praying. This is how I should be praying for my own children. That God's ultimate will for them is to glorify Him, and that in the spirit of God's power, they will do the good things that He wants them to do so that He will count them worthy of His salvation. Which obviously, folks, has a lot more structure to it than going, Lord, bless them. And that leads me finally then to the why. Why does Paul pray for them this way? Where does all of this go? And where all of it goes is verse number 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in Him. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. That the name of Christ may be given His rightful due. Right? When God's people, in God's power, through a position of faith in God and His Word, are doing good things with their lives, Christ is glorified. And I would just point out, folks, if I can go back a little, backtrack a little bit, those good things need to be biblically informed. Right? What are some of the good things? Being good parents, good employees, good citizens, good church members, faithful servants, kind and wise in our words, generous in our finances. When we live lives, and these are things that are only going to be the result of the work of God's Spirit in us, teaching us His Word, teaching us what God values, empowering us to do that, Christ is glorified. We don't have to have our name up in lights and our faces on the news to glorify Christ. He knows who we are and where we are. And when Christ is glorified, folks, I can call you back down to verse number 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in Him. When Christ is glorified, we end up glorified with Him. Our glory is never independent of Him. But this is in a very real and true sense. In 2 Thessalonians 2:14, Paul says, whereunto He called you by our gospel, right? This is how we hear the voice of God. We hear the gospel. And the gospel makes sense. And the conviction comes and we call on Christ in faith. To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is, folks, and I want to stop with this because I want to deal with this separately next Sunday night. According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is in no way arguing that our human works make us meritorious and Christ glorifies us because we have now merited that. This is all through His grace. But here is, folks, a wonderfully instructive passage on prayer. We want to pray. God's people want to pray. How should we pray? Paul viewed prayer as a method of helping to develop true spirituality in people. Not just prayer as a means of God adding things onto them. Give them some more money, give them some more health. Tell them which is the best city to live in. But Paul viewed prayer as a means whereby the Word of God and our faith in God are energized to do good things. And this was how he was praying for them. Praying that their lives would be full of good things, prompted by their faith, empowered by God's Spirit, all to Christ's glory. Let's stand together this evening.